in the Christian religion than in the life and redemptive work, the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Brother Carl's talk this evening, The Walk to Gethsemane. Change the mic? Well, we would, but we have a feedback. Oh, let's see.
Humbling. We'd like to begin this evening with a personal testimony. Some 11 months ago, we had the privilege of being with a group of brethren in Israel and Jerusalem. We've been there before, and we've enjoyed always our visits to the Holy Land. But on this particular trip, we did something that we have never done before, and we found it to be the highlight of our entire journey. And really what we're going to do this evening is share some of this highlight with you. Our second night in Israel, we walked together about 10 o'clock at night from the room of the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we walked this journey, I'm sure each of us had different thoughts that went through our minds. But the thoughts that I want to share with you are the thoughts that went through my mind. How at every turn of the road, almost, we came across a visual image, if not today, by placing it ourselves in our Lord's day, what would have been then a visual image, but had not only historical significance, but had great symbolic significance to the import of that night that he was walking upon. I think for us to gain the benefit from this meditation, we should each try to put ourselves into the memorial spirit, thinking as we will be thinking in a few short weeks when we participate in the memorial supper together. How on that night we contemplate upon the last hours and the last teachings of our Lord and Master. When we think about this walk, I'm sure that each of us have different scriptures that form an image in our mind, a framework for the meditation of the memorial night. For myself, it is generally the 14th to the 17th chapters of the Gospel of John. And I had not realized until preparing for this message tonight how thoroughly I believed, or have come to believe, that most of the walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane was done in complete silence. The 14th chapter of John is the message that concludes the events in the upper room. I had thought that the 15th and 16th chapters of John were the conversation en route between the upper room and the Kidron Valley just before they crossed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I think as we will see as we walk this together, we'll see toward the end of our discussion that which makes it highly probable that the discussion of John 15 and 16 did not begin at the very earliest until they were entering the Kidron Valley, having already circled much of the city of Jerusalem. More likely, they were remarks that they made after they reached the Kidron, were standing around talking, before they join in the what I like to think of the circle prayer of John 17. And then after that prayer, they cross over into the garden. It was not unusual for the disciples of Jesus to walk with him and to talk with him. They had been doing this now for some 3.5 years. But this walk was disturbingly different. This walk had been following very blunt announcements of the news that Jesus would be departing from them very shortly. News that was almost impossible to grasp, and news that must have troubled their minds very greatly. It was not only an evening of great strain upon the apostles, but I think we have to also believe that it was an evening of great strain upon our Lord himself. From one standpoint, he knew that it was now just a short time and he'd be back in his heavenly home. But on the other hand, he was facing the most arduous part of his journey. Not only the most arduous part from the standpoint of the personal sufferings and the personal afflictions that would take place, but he had grown to love his disciples. He had grown to appreciate them and their imperfections. And his love and his appreciation for them becomes very manifest in the words of the closing chapters and the burden of the prayer of John 17. And so I think that as he knows the strains, the sorrows, the bewilderments, the confusions that they're going to be going through very shortly, that this has to place a very, very strong additional strain upon him. The terrain that they walked over was terrain that they were familiar with. They had walked it many times. Much of the ministry of Jesus had been in the area of Jerusalem, and much of it had been down at the southern end of the city, around where this walk took place. But this night, we like to think that everything took on new significance. Now, they say of a drowning man that his whole life passed in front of him. Well, Jesus was not a drowning man, but he was facing his death. But I think as we walk this walk together and note the sights he saw, that we'll see how the true significance of his life as a new creature and as a ransom for men would have passed in front of him in great symbolic tones. To gain an overall perspective before we take the walk, we'll just trace it briefly on the map. We have here in black the walls of the old city as they are found today. They were not just there in Jesus' day, but this is the walls where they are today. We have here what has come to be known traditionally as the Room of the Last Supper, obviously not accurate, but it had to be in that area, in that general vicinity. The room took him back past what is today, think of Zion's Gate, one of the many gates of the city that in that day would have had a needle's eye. The road makes a sharp turn and goes over to the very brink of the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Gehenna. And then it turns again and goes past the palatial house of Caiaphas, down the ancient steps, over to the wall again, right by the Temple Mount. This is the temple enclosure. Fast by the Temple Mount, over into the Valley of the Kidron, and then after it passes the Golden Gate, down the Kidron Valley, across the Brook Kidron, to the Garden of Gethsemane. This basically is the walk we want to take together. On the Western Mount of Jerusalem, one of the most prominent sights that you would see today, marking the skyline, is the Church of the Dormition. Church of the Dormition is merely another shrine in Israel. It's a shrine that encompasses within its walls two supposedly holy sites, both undoubtedly fake. But nevertheless, two sites that carry with it a significant tradition. It's the traditional site for the Tomb of David, and conveniently, it's also a traditional site for the room, the upper room. Probably it is actually neither. The upper room, as we see it today, is a beautifully styled, simple room of arches. And as you look at the room, you realize you're not looking at even the style of architecture that was there in Jesus' day. But it does bear with it a certain tone, a certain feeling. And it isn't too hard to remove the architecture from your mind and place yourself with Jesus and his disciples, eating that last meal together, sharing the cup and sharing the bread, having the final hymn together, hearing the words of John 14 that the departure of Jesus is very shortly at hand, and the comforting words, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, but believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And that set the tone for that last discussion. After they sang the hymn, they would have left the upper room, and they would have gone by one of the gates of the city. And in those gates they had, as their first impression, the needle's eye, a small gate cut into the big gate, so that after the sundown came and the main gates of the city were closed, necessary transport could come in and go out through the smaller access way. And that perhaps would have been one of the first impressions that would have greeted their eyes. And that impression probably would have called to their minds the words that Jesus said in Matthew 19:24, when he talked to the rich young ruler, and he told him, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That the lesson of that gate was immediately the fullness of consecration. It was not a gate that could not be entered. It could be entered. It was entered daily, nightly, many times. But one thing was in common to any traveler who came by camel, go through that eye, before that camel could go in. It had to divest itself of everything upon it. Its burdens had to be completely laid aside. And Jesus said, it's easier for that to happen than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. But Jesus himself was rich. He was the most unbelievably rich man this world has ever seen. His father owned all the cattle in 1,000 hills. He had the title to the entire domain of the earth. He had within his grasp not only the capacities that we could never dream of a perfect spirit being, but along with those capacities, he had daily, hourly contact personally with the Heavenly Father, his most loved and the greatest creature in the entire universe. But we read in Philippians 2:7 the significance of that needle's eye to Jesus as they, when the disciples walked past him. Yes, thank you very much. Thank you very much. Anytime you do catch me, please correct me. Thank you, Gilbert. Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He laid aside all that perfection of the spirit nature and took upon him the form of the earthly nature so that he could pass through the needle's eye gate for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He not only taught about the needle's eye, he exemplified everything that that needle's eye meant. And now, on this night, he was about to make another divestiture. He was about to take off even that humble bondsman's frame and lay that aside, to lay aside the very last vestiges of life itself in the most ignominious way that life could be possibly laid aside. The disciples learned to follow well the pattern of Jesus. As it was said of Jesus that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. The disciples laid aside everything to do the same. They divested themselves. We read in the book of Acts how they had all things in common. They gave of what they personally owned into the common weal so that they could be just one family united. And what was one was all, because what was one belonged not to them collectively, but to Jesus individually. They had given it to him and they had given it to God to be used as servants before him. Their lives were carried out largely on a very close economic budget. The Apostle Paul would work the lowly trade of a tent maker till he had enough to give that to the Lord's service. And when that was gone, then he would work again. So he could give that. And when that was gone, he'd work again and we could give that. We have every reason to believe the other apostles lived similarly. We have no record of them living in any way. But following this path of the Master, one of the first lessons on our walk to Gethsemane, what full consecration must really mean. The consecration brings more with it more than just divestiture. He's come around the corner and he's come to the very brink of the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was not just any old valley. It was a valley that in the Bible has had strong symbolic meaning since very ancient times, well back into the Old Testament days. It was the valley of refuse. It was the valley of idolatry. It was the valley of ever-burning fires. It was the valley of unquenchable fires and ever-dying worms. It was the valley where everything about it was unpleasant to the eye, to the ear, and especially to the nose. It was a valet that has come to represent in the language of Scripture, and especially the New Testament, the total end of unfaithful men. Gehenna, second death. As they walked that way that night, we can't help but think that it showed to them the jeopardy of their course. One step off course, and that was the fate of Jesus of Nazareth. His life would have been extinguished. He was on trial for his life. He must be totally, completely, irrevocably faithful to the covenant that he had made. There was no taking the intent for the deed, because where there was perfect ability, there was perfect accountability. As that result, the walk of that night took them face to face with that picture. One slip meant extinction. James 2:10 says, "He that is faithful in every part, but is guilty in one feature of the law, is guilty of all." It was an accountability of perfection before Jesus. Paul realized a similar danger in his life, not to the extent that there was not a grace for those who were less perfect, but he recognized that there was a jeopardy. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "Lest after having preached to others, I myself just might become a castaway." Again in 1 Corinthians 15:30, "Why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" There is a jeopardy, there is a danger to the Christian course, to those who were walking with Jesus that night. A danger that at that point in their lives they did not feel, because at that point in their lives they were not facing. But a danger that they would face if they would walk with Jesus. A danger that if they would be brought straight to bear, forced to face straightforward, if they had chosen, as they did choose, to walk side by side with him. They walked throughout their lives on the brink of the Valley of Hinnom. Even as today, you and I walk in that Valley of Hinnom. And there's a close relationship between those two symbols, the symbol of the need of the eye of full consecration and the symbol of the Valley of Hinnom. Because if we do not continually divest ourselves of the unnecessary in the material world, in the mental world, in the world of our thoughts and of our ideas, we do stand more closely in jeopardy of that. And today, perhaps more than back there, we face the temptation of the Neo's Eye Gate and the likelihood of the danger of falling into the Valley of Hinnom. Because today we have something that they did not have back there, particularly we who are, I'm not sure if I should say fortunate or unfortunate, but those of us who live in this country of ours, we face an unparalleled prosperity. And that prosperity brings with it the ever-present danger of slipping as a result of that prosperity into that valley of Hinnom. What we need to do is be sure that we are always facing the Neo's Eye Gate. If we're facing this way, we will not go this way. We'll be aiming the right direction. As they rounded the corner past the Neo's Eye Gate, they came to another symbol. Today it's housed in this church, or this church that is called the Church of St. Peter Gallicanto, which means the Church of the Cockcrowing. And this church covers the historical site of what is known as the House of Caiaphas. Very possibly an accurate historical site. Not proven, but there is strong indication that it could have been the actual house of Caiaphas. As in those days, they were palatial homes. They were beautifully built, and as Jesus came past that, there was another aspect of his life that night facing him. As he faced that house, he realized that throughout his life, that was the source of the persecutions he had been facing. From the religious aristocracy, the hierarchy that ruled the religious customs of the Jews. It was that house later that night he would come back to. He would enter those palatial doors, but he'd enter as a prisoner. He'd enter to be beaten. He'd enter to be mocked. He'd enter more cruelly than all of that, to be denied by one he loved most, the Apostle Peter. These are the experiences later that night he would face within sight of these palatial courts. And we'll come back to that later as we walk with Jesus this final night. Caiaphas felt that the persecution he was delivering was expedient. You recall the argument he uses in John 18:14. It is expedient that one man die rather than we as a nation face extinction at the hands of the Romans. Expediency has always been the policy of a apostate religious hierarchy, whether in that time or in this time. Peter was to face similar persecution in his life. It was in that room he was denied the Lord. But he himself was to come to the place where later he would face a similar type of persecution. It was not just for Jesus, the apostles as well. We think of John 21, verses 18 and 19. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, this is Jesus to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Thus spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Peter himself was to be crucified. Tradition says upside down, at his own request, because he said, I'm not worthy to die as my master died. That, of course, is just tradition. Paul writes similarly of the church. He writes to the church, he who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that perhaps is, to 90% of us, one of the most convicting scriptures in the Bible. Because we're living in an era where persecution is not the order of the day. And very few of us have faced outward physical persecution. I speak of those of us in this country, not of our brethren in Poland and Russia, and Brother Potempa and others, where they do face some of these things. But it does lay before us this thought that persecution must be an accepted potentiality to the Christian life if we're going to be faithful. As they passed the house of Caiaphas, would have walked down these steps going into the Tyropian Valley. These steps are still there today. Those of you who've been to Jerusalem, so that's one of the more definite sights that you will see. The steps that were walked by Jesus and the disciples and others of that time, still in existence, down to Tyropia. And they would have come to a place where they would have made a turn along the slope of the valley. The road itself does not go down into the valley. The valley is here, the Tyropian Valley. The road goes along here. But across the valley, they would have seen another symbol of Jesus' activity, the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam, I think that night, would have had special meaning to Jesus and his disciples. To Jesus, it would have meant the termination of his present privileges. Because it was at that pool that Jesus had some of his most happy experiences. It was at that pool that he performed some of his great miracles. It was at that pool where he was able to, at this time, and not waiting for some far-off kingdom, but at this time, bring some measure of physical alleviation to the suffering of mankind. It was at that pool in John, the 9th chapter, verses 1 to 7, that we have the healing of the blind man. And that was something that I'm sure Jesus treasured. I'm sure that although vitality went out from him as he healed those around him, it was something he was glad to do. I think that it was something that he had to find one of the most rewarding aspects of his earthly ministry, the privilege of bringing even now a little bit of relief from the everyday tedium and sufferings, especially of the sick and afflicted. If it were not so, we would not find so frequently that expression, and he had compassion on the multitude, and he healed them. Even when he felt a personal need for private meditation, a personal need for prayer, and the crowds followed him, and he went around the lake to escape the crowd, and the crowds followed him around the lake, he gave up that personal need for his own meditation and prayer. And again, he had compassion on the multitude, and he healed them. He looked about for that which was there to do, and he did it in his day. And that was a privilege that would soon be eluding him. Oh, in the future, some 2,000 years down the stream of time, you'd be able to do a much greater healing, a much more permanent work. But in the meantime, these would continue on in their sufferings and their sicknesses, and would go into the grave. Paul reasons somewhat similarly in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-13, about his own ministry, how he says it is expedient on the one side to get rid of this body, to be with the Lord. On the other hand, it is expedient to have this body so I can serve you. That he realized present privileges, even while at the same time realizing the glories of being beyond the veil. The same thing is true for us. You know, in John 9:4, the King James has an interesting mistranslation. It speaks as though Jesus said, I must work the works of him while it is sent. Well, can't quote it. Got to read it. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is called day. The night cometh when no man can work. The texts all have, we must work the works of him that sent us while it is called day. For the night cometh in which no man can work. He was not talking only about the cutting off of his own life and the ending of his own opportunity. But that same thing faces us. And that's one of the experiences of the walk to Gethsemane. It's the realization that to die with Christ means to give up present privileges. We're glad to give them up in intellectual facts. We can reason well enough to realize that any privileges we have now are nothing to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. But present privileges do have one advantage. They're here. And that glory is there. And so as a result, it is something we face in the Gethsemane walk. That we too are going to be called, while having privileges now, to come to a time when we will willingly lay these aside for the greater privileges that will come in the future. But in the future that we believe in, but is experientially unknown. A future that we have to accept totally by faith. But because we believe in it, we are willing to take that part of the walk. After passing down the ridge of the Cherokee Valley, the road curves and goes past the Temple of Paris, the great temple that stood upon the mountain. And that temple was probably one of the most meaningful symbols that Jesus would pass that night. Because that temple was all that was left of the original tabernacle arrangement that eventually gave way to Solomon's temple, eventually giving way to the Zerubbabel's temple, and eventually to the rather magnificent, albeit not so symbolically beautiful, the temple of King Herod the Great. The sacrifices that were carried on there were typical. And now Jesus was about to become the antitype of everything that was represented in all the sacrifices of that whole tabernacle arrangement. The worship of Israel, with all of its forms, all of its ceremonies, all of the ins and outs, was all one large typical package, the reality of which lay very heavily that night upon his shoulders. His responsibility to carry forth that. Remember what he said in that Sermon on the Mount? There shall not one jot or one tittle of the law pass away until it be completely fulfilled, until it come to its reality in the antitype. Remember how 3.5 years earlier, Jesus had come to John at Jordan to be baptized? Remember what was said of him at that time? It was a quotation of the Psalmist. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. Have you ever wondered why that little expression is put in there, in the volume of the book it is written of me? I think that the significance of that expression is that he came not just to fulfill the law, but everything that was written in the volume of the book, the prophets as well. Not only did the burden of obedience to the law and obedience to God rest upon his shoulders, but the full burden of obedience to every prophecy, every prediction, had to be fulfilled within his life. No wonder we read 15 times in the New Testament the expression, that it might be fulfilled, which was written. That's a very, very common expression, because the volume of the book contained all of those things. And this night especially, because he studied the prophecies of Jesus Christ, probably 70% or more, find their fulfillment in the last days of life. Upon the cross, the episode connected with that cross. The penalty, he did not keep those types, was again the Valley of Hinnom, second death. Exodus 28:43, see that I'll keep all things according to the pattern. As he walked down, as he walked down across along the wall of the temple, he would come to this spot here, and there was one of the gates into the city. Not a very prominent gate. A gate that is called the Olivet Gate. There's just a little shred of it yet in evidence today. You never see it from the outside of the city walls. If you go inside the city walls, down deep under the walls, to what is known as Solomon's Stables, the guide will brush away with his foot dirt right at the very floor line, and you will see today this lintel that went across the hall of the gate. And even today, if you look carefully with a flashlight, you will see in that lintel the carving of the vine and the branches. Some of you may recall in reprint 35:44, it was suggested that the sermon of John 15 and 16, I am the vine and ye are the branches, may have been suggested by the carvings on the temple doors, or it may have been suggested by the vineyards along the way. We think that it is highly unlikely that Jesus would have gone past the temple doors. It is possible, but inasmuch as he was a wanted man that night, we think it much more likely he would not have gone into the old city walls, but more likely it passed here, and that very likely it was this carving that brought to mind the sermon that he began, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And it's for this reason we think, since that's the opening words of the sermon of John 15 and 16, that it probably did not take place till they at least passed at this point on their walk. But the rest of this was left for silent meditation upon the events of that evening. The Olivet Gate, we think, would have had a significant meaning for Jesus, as is shown in John 15 and 16, and that is the meaning of the unity that existed between himself and his disciples. That was one of the great burdens upon his mind. At the Last Supper, in John 13, verses 34 and 35, he speaks of that unity. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. It remained the burden of a discussion in the sermon that he gave in the 15th and 16th chapters, John 15, verses 12 to 15. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. This remained his burden in the prayer that he was to utter later down in the Kidron Valley, John 17, 22 and 23. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Notice how he places on that burden of the unity of himself and his church. The one witness, the single witness that would prove to the world that you are his disciples. If ye have love one for another. The one witness that would prove to others that his disciples were there. This was not only an experience that Jesus faced, it was an experience that his disciples faced as well. We read in 1 John, the third chapter, in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brethren abideth in death. One of the beautiful meanings of the memorial night is the cup and the bread. And in both of these symbols, we have one thing that is in common. The many grapes lose their identity in the one cup. The many grains lose their identity in the one loaf. And this mutual loss of identity implies a selflessness, a love that Jesus craved for in those who would follow him. Perhaps he saw the future. Perhaps he could understand that the pressures of trying to live a consecrated life in an imperfect world among imperfect fellow Christians would rend his church apart, not only at the first advent, not only during the age, but at the second advent as well. Maybe this was part of the burden that so grieved his heart as he walked with the disciples on the way to Gethsemane. After he would have passed the Hall of Gates, he would have come to the corner. At the corner, you have the highest spot on the wall, what is known as the pinnacle of the temple. He would have faced that pinnacle, and I think that pinnacle would have again been a symbol to him of what his life was meaning to him. The resistance of satanic influence. He had faced that pinnacle once before. He had faced that pinnacle at the very beginning of his ministry. That pinnacle formed one of the three temptations of the Lord when he went for the 40 days into the Judean wilderness. It was from that pinnacle we read in Matthew 4, 5, and 6 that Satan influences it. Pour yourself down from the pinnacle. Is it not written that the very angels will bear you up? That any spectacular, outstanding, media-oriented act would produce the result of perhaps instant acclaim, an acceptance that would make unnecessary the yielding of his life. And now, 3.5 years later, he faced that same pinnacle. Now he faced the reality of the offer he turned down 3.5 years earlier, when he realized that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And he faced again that corner. But this time, even as 3.5 years earlier, he didn't hesitate, but he turned the corner. Our faithfulness must be like his. A faithfulness that will not seek to look for the easier path. A faithfulness that will seek to be determined by the Lord's direction and the Lord's will at every turn. And like his, it must be a faithfulness that will endure right to the end. There are very few scriptures that are more commonly quoted in Bible student circles than Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But how much easier it is to quote that scripture than to live it. It is a scripture that we must put into daily and to hourly practice. It is one that must be our pinnacle, one that we face of resisting satanic influence and temptation for an easier path all along. But Jesus turned that corner. And once he turned that corner, there was a whole new vista. Once you round here, you come into a whole new experience. You come into what's a beautiful sight. It doesn't look very beautiful. You come into a graveyard. You come into the Valley of the Kidron, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The road goes tight along by the Golden Gate. And all around you are tombstones. That's what he walked into when he passed that corner. He walked into the reality of the work that was before him. If he would go into that valley himself, his would be the opportunity of opening every one of those graves, of bringing everyone that was there back to life again. Now he had passed the corner of temptation. Now he had the reality of the redemptive work laid out in front of him. You know, Muslim tradition is somewhat similar to Jewish tradition here. Muslim tradition also says that resurrection will begin at the Golden Gate when the Lord shall return to Zion. And so these tombstones you see today are all Muslim graves, right tight up against the Golden Gate because they want to be raised first. But right across the valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, you find all the Jewish tombs. It won't take them long to get in on it too. And in fact, we know the resurrection will begin to the Jew, and then we'll go to the Gentile as well. No, this was a great privilege that the Lord had hand. He had prophesied about it, John 5, 28-29. He said, the hour is coming when all that are in the Kidron Valley, all that are in the grave, shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. Just as in John 11:43 and 44, when he stood just a few days earlier before one of those tombs, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. You know, after Lazarus came forth, he created quite an uproar in Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem came to see this miracle worker. Some came out of curiosity. Some came to tempt him, some to try him. But more came because they too would have that same power worked on their behalf. And they met him at the crest of the Mount of Olives. As he got to the crest of that mount, you remember he mounted the colt, the foal of an ass. And he presented himself and they said, Hosanna, which means help us, Son of David. And they hailed him as their king. And the scribes and the Pharisees were there too, and they said, stop them. You're starting an uproar. Remember what he said to them at that time? As you remember, look at this picture. This is a picture, much as you would see today in that valley. These are tombs, modern tombs, Jewish tombs. But modern Jewish tombs have one thing in common with ancient Jewish tombs. The Jews have a custom. They pray for their dead. They say Kaddish for them. And when they pray for the dead at the graveyard, they do something. They drop a pebble. Put a stone in the grave. Show that they've been there. There are stones in almost every grave on the side of the Mount of Olives today. And we think there were stones there in Jesus' day. And as Jesus came down and the scribes and the Pharisees said, forbid them! He looked at those and said, the very stones are going to cry out. If these don't cry, those who want the dead, those who are praying Kaddish are going to cry out. And I'm going to answer their cry. And I'm going to lift not just the pebbles, I'll lift the whole slab. And those that are dead will come forth. And I think that this very much was one of the beauties that faced him as he turned into the Valley of the Kidron. Valley of the Kidron has many names. It has been traditionally called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I never figured out why. But it is traditionally called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's also, we think, called in Psalm 23, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Think that it represents, just as really as the Hinnom represents the second death, so the Kinnom represents the Adamic death, the Kidron. And it shows the death that will be terminated. You know, that same privilege is yours and mine if we are faithful. One of the beautiful mistranslations in the Bible is in 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 in the King James has, it's not the scripture I want. First Peter 1:9. And the King James has one word too many. The King James says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. But if you'll notice that little word, Y-O-U-R, is in italics. It means it's not substantiated. That's not the end of your faith. That's just the beginning of it. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of souls. The end of your faith is to be a part of the great sin offering. To share with Jesus that work of the millennial age and lifting those tombstones and bringing the dead forth. What a glory that will be. After viewing this, Jesus willingly went down into the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He went down to further cement the resolve that he had that he would indeed surrender his life in sacrifice. And there he gathered with his disciples, and they gathered in a circle. Probably there we have the sermon of John 15 and 16. Certainly there we have the prayer of John 17. And then after that prayer, we read in John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words,
He went forth with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered with his disciples. So he goes across into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he kneels and he prays. In the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples fall asleep, not once, but again. In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel of the Lord finally comforts him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas kisses him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he is arrested. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he is led on. And so we have taken our walk to Gethsemane with him, and these are some of the symbols we see. But Jesus' walk did not end in the garden. Jesus' walk continues on. The disciples began to be scattered. They followed him part of the way. At one point or another, one or the other of them left him until at the crucifixion only John remained. But he would retrace his steps. He went back up, same way he'd come, through the valley, past the temple gate, back up those old steps. But this time he did not go past Caiaphas' house. This time he entered that house. The record indicates that after he was tried, he probably was kept as a prisoner. Perhaps in this dry cistern that remains today in the basement of the church of St. Peter Gallicanti. Perhaps here he was held overnight, because it says in the morning they led him forth to the Antonium to his trial. You can see that by comparing Matthew 26:75 with Matthew 27:1-2. Here it was, just before that, that he faced the bitterness of Peter's rejection in Luke 22:61. From here in the morning, he was taken to the Antonium, the great fortress, which was right over here, right adjacent to the temple wall, the fortress where Pilate held court. And there he was brought before Pilate, and he was put on trial. Pilate found the case somewhat too hot to handle, and he sought to dismiss himself of the case that was before him. And so he said, this man does not come from my territory. He's a Galilean. I sent him to Herod. And so they sent him across the city to the Citadel of David. And here, all the way across to the Citadel of David, he was tried before Herod. Herod hoped to see some miracle work by him, hoped to see something spectacular. And Jesus did not cooperate with that. Herod had him scourged, and then he had him sent back to Pilate, back to the Antonium. So once again, he retraces his steps all the way across the city, across a long vaulted wall, over to, again, the Antonium, to what is called in the Gospel of John the Gemala, the pavement. It was at this pavement where court was held. This part of the pavement that you see, which is still in existence today in the convent of Ecce Homo, is, to my mind, one of the most respected spots I have in the city of Jerusalem. I like to go there because it brings a lot of feeling to my mind about what happened to Jesus at that time. Here you had a pavement stone. These stones go back, as we say, to the time of Jesus. They cover a large underground cistern. Over in this end, you've got the area where the horses went in and out. You've got the gutter in the pavement. You've still got the marks of the horses' hoofs upon the pavement. But out of all the stones in that pavement, there is one that calls special attention. It's called the Lithosotis, the game stone. It's a unique stone. It has carvings in it. Carving of a circle with lines through it, a carving of a scarab, a little beetle, carving of another circle. But a carving which archaeologists have pieced together as part of a cruel game. A game which soldiers would play to pass away the time while they had to stand guard duty. A game that went back to the pagan feast of the Saturnalia. Saturnalia was a cruel feast. It was a feast in Roman times where one person was picked as the king of the feast. And this person in those ancient days of the feast could have anything he wanted. It was his for the asking. But on the last day of the feast, he had to commit suicide. He had to give his life for the people. After that custom was finally shut down, the soldiers picked up the custom and they converted it into a game. And when a prisoner was condemned to die, was going to die anyway, they played this game with them. They would put him on the symbol of the Saturnalia. And they put a robe on him, a crown, and they say, "You are king of the feast." And then after they were through with him, as it says in one of the Gospels, when they finished their game, they led him away to be crucified. Very probably was on that very stone where Jesus was scourged, where they had had their mocking, their fun. And they had taken him from there, and they again began leading him up the final steps of his earthly life. From there he walked up what is today one of the most famous walks, the Via Dolorosa, the arch stepway, the ancient city of Jerusalem. The arch is forming part of the old walls of the Antonium. And up there, we believe, most tradition has it, he walks up this to the very apex where there is what is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. We're not going to follow that walk. We doubt that that's the accurate walk. We were more inclined to think that after he got to a point here, he made a turn. And they went out the city gates, which were, in those days, just beyond the city gates of today. They still found the old gates of that time. Out the Damascus gate. And they would have gone to a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Golgotha. A hill just outside of the city, which today bears a remarkable resemblance in many ways to the face of a skull. Very possibly did not bear the resemblance of Jesus' day. But what gives it the effect today of the face of the skull are some cistern walls that are on the hillside have fallen away. And it gives you this appearance of these holes to see. Well, those cistern walls may have fallen in by that time, but we think it was called the place of the skull not because it had the shape of a skull, but because there were skulls found in the area. That it was an area where others had been crucified. As you look at this, you can see how the roads would have gone by this way. And it would have been a place very open to public view. And that was one of the objects of crucifixion, was to make a public display of the criminal. So one way or another, whether it was the shape which you have today, which so emphasizes the skull, or whether it was just that there were skulls found there, one way or another, he was taken here to be crucified. Along the way, his strength failed him. He fell. And Simon the Cyrenian was chosen to help him, as you find in John 19:17. Now, the Luke account, Luke 23:26, suggests that Simon the Cyrene did not carry the cross. Luke account suggests that Simon only got behind the back end, just to assist in carrying it. And you find a detailed discussion of that in reprint 2787 and reprint 4171. Perhaps Simon the Cyrenian was a black man. That may be suggested in Acts 13:1, where we find other Cyrenians connected with a man called Niger, which means the black. It was from an area where there were. But more probably he was a Jewish individual who lived in Cyrene and had been to Jerusalem to worship. There was a Cyrenian synagogue in Jerusalem in those days, which would indicate that there was a Jewish community in Cyrene. Perhaps he became a Christian later, as may be implied from Mark 15:21 and Romans 16:13. But in any case, Simon helped him carry the cross to Golgotha. Golgotha, he was brought to the top of the hill, we believe, and there he was erected upon the cross and killed. But we think there's something else interesting about Golgotha. As you look upon Golgotha today, it's like this. It's a little hillock. You come out of the city, there's like a little valley where the road goes, and across this little valley, there's this little hillock of Golgotha. But it was not originally a hill of itself. And that can be amply shown by something that you see even today under the walls of Jerusalem, right opposite of Golgotha. The cleft of Moriah. You see today still the rock cut away, just a rough stone outcropping, and the wall, which goes along levelly, all of a sudden ascends over this outcropping and goes on. And it's believed, and we think it's accurate, that originally Golgotha was the apex, the peak of Mount Moriah. That this was cut away for building stones before they dug Solomon's quarry to have the stones from there. And they had cut through this cleft, partly to make a road, and partly for the stone that they would get there from. The stratification is identical to the stratification on the opposite wall. And what a beautiful symbol that shows. Because it was on Mount Moriah that we find that Abraham Genesis 22:2, offered Isaac. It was upon Mount Moriah that King Solomon built his temple. But Abraham probably offered Isaac here. Excuse me, here. Solomon probably built his temple in this area here. But Jesus was not crucified here. He was crucified here. On the same mount, but at the highest point of the mount. At the very peak. Because he was the reality that all these types just pointed to. He was the height that would come from the significance of the mountain of Moriah. There is a reasoning that goes, we won't go into it, that this may not have been the Mount Moriah in the Abraham story, but we think there's probably more evidence that it is actually the same Mount Moriah we find in the incident of Abraham we find here. After he expired upon the cross, we recall how Joseph of Arimathea, owning a garden tomb nearby, arranged to have his body taken down from the cross and brought to the final resting place of his earthly remains until his resurrection. After his resurrection, we know not what happened to those remains. We do have the scripture in Psalm 16 that they did not see corruption. Thou would not permit thy Holy One to see corruption. We do not personally give credence to the thought that they'll be here for some memorial for later, but we think the Lord himself knew what best to do with them. But regardless of that, here there was love shown to Jesus. The disciples carefully wrapped the body. They carefully perfumed it. They were going to pay all respect they could pay to it. And they waited patiently till the Sabbath was over so they could buy more spices. Then they went out early on Sunday morning to anoint him again. And now the tomb was empty. And now we come to the resurrection, and that story is past. But there's one other thing at the garden tomb before we leave this last day of Jesus' life that we do want to touch briefly. There is still existed today at the garden tomb a wine press. That wine press also goes back to the first century. The wine press would have been there at the time of Jesus, where they would have trod the grapes. There's a place where the grape juice would flow down. And how well it brings to our mind the scripture that he trod the wine press alone. The disciples walked with him up to Gethsemane. That was our privilege. But from there on, the last hours of his sorrow and death, he did out of his love for you and for me. And seeing that, and appreciating the love that he had for us, can we do else but give our lives for him? Can we do else but join with him in the emblems of the memorial night? It can become a beautiful symbol for us, a beautiful opportunity, one of the joys that went with that sorrowful night on the walk to Gethsemane.
We certainly appreciate those thoughts. Now, this is the conclusion of our convention, but what have we gotten out of it? Let's have a little quiz. Who is 90 years old, ill, and needs our prayers? Close. There's a sister out the Riverside way. Sister Jackson, that's right. Sister Estella Jackson. There's another Sister Jackson here that wouldn't appreciate it if we got it confused. Who is ailing and in St. Joseph's Hospital?
She.
Okay. Rick Hill was mentioned. And we might remember, too, that Sister Sheets has been in and out of St. Joseph's Hospital as well. Who had a severe heart attack and who is losing strength? That's right, and Sister Crawford. Next question is, this evening, who are we going to remember in prayer? Good. We've gotten something out of this convention. Now, we look at our program, and there are some scriptures suggested. Will these scriptures remain with us? And will we apply them? And I'm going to borrow a Bible here. But Revelation 10, verses 9 through 11, on the front of the program. Take the book and eat it up, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. In John 13:17, if ye know these things, blessed are ye if. That's right. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. Inside the program, our text, Psalm 119:130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. That's better than a college education. And from our talk this morning, the words were quoted from Micah 6:8. Micah is one of those books that's hard to find because it's among the minor prophets. But about the middle of them, Micah 6:8. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? And perhaps from the book of James, it is well summarized. In the first chapter and 27th verse, we had this recently in a Covina study. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We enjoyed the illustrations while they lasted. For those who are able, Sister Annabelle Davis will host a Convention Echoes meeting at her home. Directions can be obtained from almost anybody locally here. And now, we'll ask Brother Carl to close this convention, asking the Lord's blessing and guidance on each and every one.
Father, we come to thy throne now at the close of this convention to again express our appreciation for the goodness we've received from thee. We appreciate the privilege we have of being together. We appreciate the opportunity to share together those things from thy word. We appreciate the gift of thy only begotten Son. We appreciate the opportunity of walking with him daily in our lives, trying to suffer with him so that if we are faithful, we may reign with him in that glorious work of redeeming mankind. As we part from this convention now, we ask that blessing upon the individual lives, particularly those of the afflicted and sick that have been mentioned, and just as particularly upon those of the afflicted and sick who have not been mentioned. And she will give them the strength and comfort that alone can come from thee. Be with us till we meet again at Jesus' feet. It is in his name we come to thee.